Awesome, brother. Thank you, man. Thank you, Sean. All right. Hebrews. Let me ask this. Y'all ever known anybody who... thank you, Kyle. Because I am concerned that maybe you don't know anybody. You ever known anybody who at one point in their life, man, expressed a love for Jesus, expressed their commitment to Christ and desire to follow him, a desire to be, a fully engaged follower of him in the local church. But something happened along the way, and maybe it's an Ephesus deal where they kind of lost their first love. Maybe some life struggles entered in. Maybe some unforeseen circumstances kind of hit. And then all of a sudden, you begin to see them kind of start backsliding a little bit, where suddenly their love for Jesus isn't that great anymore. Suddenly they start kind of not showing up anymore. You don't really see them around in the gatherings anymore. You don't really see that fire that's there anymore. In fact, you start kind of even hearing words that maybe Jesus isn't even real. They're not even sure if they can really believe anymore. Maybe they kind of doubt. Maybe that's you. You ever been in one of those seasons? I know I have. But if you've got a friend, or it's even you yourself who's walking through one of those seasons where you just feel like maybe it's better where I was before. Maybe the old BC days, maybe I need to go back to those. If that's you or if that's somebody you know, let me ask this. What do you say to that person? What do you do to try to convince them that not only is it worth it, this pursuit of Christ and this staying tethered to Jesus and his word, but actually could become incredibly eternally consequential if they were to forsake that altogether? What do you write to that person to say that? You know what you write? You write the book of Hebrews. This is exactly what Hebrews is about. Is a strong warning, a strong encouragement, a strong admonition to keep pursuing Jesus, to not forsake Christ, to not go back, to not abandon the faith that has seized you, but instead to fall head forward fully into it. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And so we're going to see hopefully an encouragement not only in our own faith, but maybe an encouragement to somebody you know that may be in this season as well right now, as we see in Hebrews. Let me give you a little background on it. Book of Hebrews, more than likely, we believe, was written in the mid-60s AD. And the reason why dating, by the way, becomes so important, and I'm not talking dating like Song of Solomon dating, I'm talking about dating books right here. Dating becomes important because there is a key event that happened in the history of Israel in the first century that defined whether a book was written before or after it. Do y'all know what that event is? It's the temple, right? When was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. We know that for sure. And so therefore, that significant event helps us date certain books as to whether we believe they're written before or after that event. We believe Hebrews was written before. Because what's going to be said about it throughout this book is reference to the sacrifices at the temple as if they were still happening, which means this would have been pre-70 AD. So we believe about 66 AD, most likely, is a good date for this. 4 to 6 years after the prison epistles, 33 years roughly after Christ, the temple is still standing as evidenced in this book. And this is considered one of the general epistles, along with James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, traditionally held non-Pauline epistles. The reason is because many people believe that Paul did not write this book. In fact, we don't know who did. This is one of the few books that made it into the canon of Scripture without us fully knowing who this author was. Some believe it was Paul, Some believe it was Barnabas who wrote this book. Others believe it was Jude. Some believe it was Apollos. Some believe Luke wrote this book. But to many, it appears to be a non-apostolic writer. Because in chapter 2, verse 4, as well as in chapter 13, the author mentions these who are in authority, but does not include themselves in that reasoning. And so that's why many people believe this wasn't an apostle who wrote this, because they didn't identify themselves as one, and Paul almost always did. So nobody really knows. In fact, in the third century, the author, the church father Origen, said it best when he said, probably only God knows who wrote this book. But we all know, the one thing we do know is that all of the Old Testament quotes that are in this book, and it is a lot of Old Testament. This is the chief book that is going to bring your Old Testament and your New Testament together, unlike any other. This book right here. And of all the Old Testament passages that are quoted in this book, they all came from the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's somebody who had a knowledge of the Septuagint. Paul, when he wrote, didn't quote from the Septuagint. Somebody else did this differently. We also know that wherever this book was written, it was written from Italy. Chapter 13 tells us that. And it was written to Jews who were scattered all over the world who had become Christians. And so think about this. And this is going to bring some context to this book. To be a Jew who's dialed into a Jewish community, who then turns to faith in a despised Savior such as Jesus Christ, that has to bring with it instant excommunication. If you're a Jew who's been entrenched in a Jewish community there in Thessalonica or Rome or Corinth, and then all of a sudden you turn to faith in Jesus, that has to bring with it instant excommunication from the community that you had previously thrived in. Family dynamics are going to become hard, aren't they? When you're a follower of Jesus and nobody else in your family is. Holding a job is going to become hard when you have to be a part of a guild that requires allegiance to the patron deity of that guild, and now all of a sudden your deity is Jesus, who's different. You're not going to have a job. Life is going to become hard. And so as persecution begins to set in your life, these young believers begin to doubt that if following Jesus was worth all that it was costing them. And they begin to wonder whether they should go back to how they had formerly believed, how they had formerly practiced. And in fact, the author indicates that these Christians had begun receiving, as the church at Colossae did, strange and varied teachings, convincing them to turn away from Christ and to turn back either to Judaistic legalism or to turn to Gnostic asceticism and intellectualism. And so slowly this little flock begins to fade away. They begin forsaking their worship to Christ. They begin losing their hunger for God's word. They begin to cease to pray. They slowly forsake gathering on the weekends with the church. They slowly begin turning to other options for their affections. And slowly they become convinced that turning away is better than following Christ. And what the author is going to show is that you don't move laterally back from Christ to something greater. It doesn't work that way. Reverting back to historic Judaism is not a better option than following Jesus Christ. In fact, the author is going to show that the relationship to Judaism and to Christianity is the relationship to the moon as it is to the sun. You ever ask that question when you're a kid? You know, during the daytime, you look up, you're like, Mommy, Daddy, where'd the moon go? Where'd it go? You ever had that question when you were a kid? And what's Mommy and Daddy going to say? That it didn't go anywhere. It's still there. The reason you can't see it, though, is because it is given away. Its light has been given away now to the brilliance of the sun during the daytime. At night, all it's really doing is reflecting the sun, right? There's no light of its own. It's just reflecting the sun. But when the sun comes, that gives way because we don't need that anymore. The sun is its own light. That's the relationship of Judaism to Christianity. We needed Judaism for a while as it was reflecting the coming light and was giving us light as a foreshadow. But when the sun came, when the sun, S-O-N, came, you didn't need Judaism anymore. It was fulfilled. It gave way to the brilliance of the sun. That's what happens. And so the author of this is going to show us that the Old Testament ideas are not alternatives to Christ, but rather shadows that have pointed to a greater substance. So to return to them as a means of salvation is actually to depart from Christ, to walk away from that salvation altogether. Hebrews is a Judaistic version of Colossians. There's very, very similar parallels to that book. And whereas Colossians shows the supremacy of Christ compared to the Gnostics, in many ways, Hebrews is going to show the supremacy of Christ compared to Judaism specifically, and how all other religion melts away under Christ's supreme power and grace. In a nutshell, he's going to show us Jesus is better. He is better than any alternative you can turn to. So, here's how the book's going to break down. Chapters 1 through 4, let's call it 1 through 4a here. We're going to see that Jesus is better in his personhood. Jesus is better in his personhood. He's way better than any other person or power you could look to. Who are the heroes of the Old Testament to the Jew today? Moses. Oh, Moses, baby. Moses. Who else? Abraham. Oh, the father of the faith. Moses, the chief prophet that God sent first and forehand. Who else are they going to look to? Who are some other key leaders? Elijah. Oh, yeah. Jacob, Isaac, right? The forefathers. Elijah. We're going to turn to the prophets, right? What about when it comes to the priesthood? Aaron. Oh, guys like Aaron. Oh man, he's the forerunner in the priesthood. What about even some of those folks? What about even non-human beings? What might a Jew look to from their Old Testament? Who gets a lot of press? Angels all throughout the Old Testament, man. What does every human being try to do every time an angel shows up? Try to worship them, right? They're such powerful angelic beings. And yet, what this author is going to do, because what happened is whoever these doubters were, at one point they're walking with Jesus, but they're getting such persecution. And they're going, I don't know. Jesus has costed me an awful lot. I was doing all right when I was following Moses and Aaron and Joshua and all the boys, and man, the angels seem to have a lot more power these days than even Jesus does. And they're going to be tempted to run back to their former heroes. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do in chapters 1 through 4a, he is going to literally just start one at a time showing you Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And he's better than Joshua. He's better than any of those folks that you could turn to. And then what he's going to do, chapters 4b all the way through 10, is he's going to show you that Jesus is better than the priesthood. Because what would a Jew do in order to try to have their sins atoned for? Go to the priest, man. We're going to go to the temple. We're going to go to the priests. They're going to be mediators for us. And there was a temptation from this group here to want to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And what is the author of Hebrews going to say here? He's going to say, no, Jesus is better in his priesthood. He is a much better priest than you will ever find in Israel. What Jesus accomplished for you on the cross is better than any other system of works that you could look to for salvation. So Jesus is better than Aaron. He's better than even Melchizedek, which is a shadowy little figure we're gonna look at. Have y'all covered Melchizedek at all? And with Mike? A little bit? Genesis. Yeah, in Genesis, you saw him a little bit. Yeah, it was the day that you were paying attention. It was there. Yeah, Melchizedek was there. We'll talk about him. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the old covenant. Jesus is better, baby. So we're going to look at that really in 10a. And then in the last bit in 10b all the way through 13, we're going to see that Jesus is better in his promises. Whatever has been promised to you of old, Jesus is better because he's the one who can fulfill it perfectly. And so what he has promised for you is 100% sure. And based on his promises, you can persevere through the darkest of times. And that's what Hebrews is going to show us. Now, throughout this book, there are six major warnings. Six major warnings concerning apostasy, concerning backsliding. In those moments when you feel like I want to walk away, the author is going to give six times warnings that you shouldn't. The first one that we're going to see is in chapter 2, and it's a warning against drifting. Drifting away from the truths of Christ. Be careful that you don't loosen your tether from the main ship when you're in outer space. Be careful against drifting. The second warning is going to come in chapter 3. And it's going to be a warning against disbelieving. Disbelieving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of saying and trying to convince yourself that it's not true. That there's another way. Be careful about disbelieving. The third warning you're going to get is in chapter 5. All the way into chapter 6. It's the one that gets the most press in Hebrews because it's the most tricky to understand. And that is the warning against delaying your growth in Christ. Against putting it off. You should be teachers by this point. Offering to others the solid food that you've been consuming. But you are in need of milk all over again. You're like a baby who never got off the bottle. Something's wrong. Something's stunted. As Paul would say to the Galatians, who cut in and kept you from running? And so there's a warning about delaying. And then fourth warning comes in chapter 10, and that is a warning against deliberately sinning against Christ. That is sinning with a high hand. This is Romans 6 of going, I got my hell insurance. I'll sin all I want. And there's a warning against deliberately sinning. And then fifthly, there is a warning in chapter 12. Actually, two warnings come in chapter 12. And the fifth one is about despising the discipline of Christ. Because when you begin to delay, when you begin to doubt, when you begin to walk away, rest assured your loving Father is going to come after you. And there's going to be some divine spankings, but it's only because he loves you. And when those spankings come, be careful that you don't despise them. That you don't stick the finger up at God because he is chastening you right now. He's chastening because he loves you and he wants to bring you back. And then the last warning is at the end of chapter 12, and that is the worst warning of all, and that is denying all the other warnings that came before it. It's blowing off the first five warnings and saying, doesn't matter. So, which I believe, by the way, that this book, because of these warnings, is one of the strongest arguments that we're going to see for the idea of the perseverance of the saints. That if you go back to another means of salvation, you have not found another means of salvation. If you do this perpetually, you are proving, you are evidencing an unregenerate heart. True believers do not go back permanently and finally to another means of salvation. It is simply evidencing they are not a true believer. So, what makes those warnings so tricky, though, as we'll have to walk through this, is how do you know, right? What's the difference between just being a prodigal, where I've got these moments because you've got them and I've got them, where on any given day I can slip into some sort of sin, some sort of pattern for a little bit? What's the difference between being a prodigal and being someone who actually gives themselves over? How do you know whether you're saved or not? That's the trickiest part. And so are these warnings, are they talking to Christians? Are they talking to non-Christians? Are they talking to Christians who are really non-Christians, who think they're Christians? Are they? I mean, there is a hard line to navigate, but we're going to try to walk through these. Yeah.
This is probably not a very good question, but...
Oh, yes, it is, Katie.
It's written to the Hebrews, but it's still applicable
to... Absolutely. Absolutely. Much like any book. So every gospel has a different audience, right? Matthew is writing to the Jews in particular, but Jews who had become Christians. I mean, that's just all you know. When you're living in Israel, every Christian you know at that point, for the most part, is a Jew, you know? So they're not really distinguishing it like we would here. But certainly, the Word of God goes out and is intended for anyone who's going to follow Christ, right? So, yeah, good question. So, let's dive into this first section, shall we? Jesus is better in his personhood. Now, look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And he did, didn't he? Did God do that? Did he speak long ago in many different ways? And did he primarily speak to us through the fathers, through the prophets? He did, didn't he? He has spoken through dreams. When you read your Old Testament, he has spoken through dreams. He spoke through visions. He spoke through theophanies. He spoke through appointed prophets and teachers. He spoke through the Mosaic Law. He gave us the Torah. I mean, he spoke in a number of ways. A huge number of means of revelation over thousands and thousands of years in biblical history, all recorded in your Old Testament. He certainly spoke powerfully in those ways. Oh, but now, in the first century AD, he spoke louder and more finally in any of those ways. When in verse 2, when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. In these last days, he has spoken to us now through his Son. Through his Son. His, that his right there, by the way, his Son. Some of y'all have that in italics because it ain't there in the original Greek. It just says he has spoken to us through Son. It's the explicit idea of the incarnation. As good as it was needed, as all those forerunners that we had of Revelation were, as much as we needed those forerunners, it is in the incarnation of God that the loudest voice has spoken. Jesus Christ. John told us this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has explained the Father better than anyone. Jesus' incarnation is the greatest expression of explaining who God is and what salvation is for us. And notice something else about him at the end of verse 2. This Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Did you catch all that? There's a lot packed into that statement, by the way. We see in verse 2, he is the source of all that is, and that he is the creator of the world. He is the object of all that is, as the recipient of all creation that he has made. And in verse 3, he is the sustainer of all that is. So he's the source of all that is, he's the object of all that is, and he's the sustainer of all that is. In verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Incidentally, you see three his's there, don't you? His glory, his nature, his power. Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. In other words, you can look at Jesus and you can see God. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus, period. But as great as those attributes are, as revealed in the incarnation, it was what he did in his incarnation that was most significant for us. You see that at the end of verse 3. When he had made purifications for sins. This person who is our high priest through his work on the cross was our perfect sacrifice, eradicating both the penalty and the power of our sin, bringing us a righteousness that we did not have, bringing us a righteousness that we could not earn. His blood atonement cleansed us from our guilt. See also the entire book of Romans again, right? So, and at present, right now, that's what Jesus did in his incarnation. The highest act of his incarnation was going to the cross. But where is he right now? At the end of verse 3? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Currently, right now, Jesus sits at the hand of strength and power and rule of God. He is king, according to the end of verse 3. He is king. He was priest right before that, and today he is king. He is king. So, good night, man. Just a few verses in. Man, we had 3 verses in so far. And right out of the gate, the author has established that Jesus is better than any source of revelation and shadow we could have ever trusted in. Jesus is. Because he himself is God, and he is our salvation. He is our king. Amen? Amen. Now in verse 4, not only is he better than all the prophets who came before him. Because at the end of the day, what were the prophets doing that came before him? What were they just pointing to? Christ. They're pointing to Jesus. They were forerunners saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then guess what? He came. He's better than them. He's the substance of what they foreshadowed. But not only is he better than all the prophets were on earth, he is better than all the highest of all created order, the angelic realm. Now, you wonder, why is this a big deal? Are angels a big deal in our culture? To some of you, they're not. They're not part of your circle of conversation. They're not there. But in other circles of our culture, oh, they are huge. If you ever watched Oprah back in the day, good Lord, she loved angels. Loved them. You hear this all the time. Almost every time somebody dies, I hear these words. Oh, God gave him his wings now. He's watching over us now. He's my angel now. He's going to take care of me. I hear this from even the godliest of people. I hear this from the godliest of people. I shared with you, right, when I was doing a tag team at a funeral with Chandler back in Dallas. And it was open mic. And this, I think it's a guy, if I remember correctly, gets up there and basically says the same thing. A little boy had died. We had done, Matt and I did a funeral of a little boy that was, he was about 6 years old. He was in my daughter's class at school. He had autism, and he went in for a dentist appointment. And while they had him under the gas, he passed away. And so we have to do this incredibly hard funeral. The whole school was there. They canceled class. The whole school came to this funeral. It was packed. And one of the uncles of the boy gets up and just goes on this, literally, this like 4-minute treatise on why he is now an angel. He's been given his wings, and you're just sitting there going, oh, Lord. And Matt's just got some cojones, man, because he gets right up there as soon as it gets done. He goes, hey, no offense intended, but y'all know he's not an angel right now, right? I was like, oh, dang, you just rebuked that dude. Right there at the funeral. I was like, oh, I don't know, man. Maybe too much harmonizer, but gets right out there and just rebukes the guy. He goes, hey, he ain't an angel. So let's set the record straight where he is right now and what he's doing and what we all long to be doing one day. But we have a culture that's obsessed with angels. Like, we have a bad theology of angels. So one of the things we're going to try to work out over the next couple of chapters, because the next couple of chapters are devoted to how Jesus is better than angels, is try to work out a theology of what the heck is an angel. But they are not our saviors. You do not become angels when you die. They are different. They had a different created purpose. You do not get wings when you die. Okay? And by the way, do you even know? Not that I'm going to try to make a point in this. Your precious moments, angels. What's interesting, you ever go into a Hallmark bookstore and see Hallmark store and see the little precious moments angels, and they're all these cute little girl angels? Do you know there's not one girl angel in the entire Bible? They're all men. It's the weirdest thing. I'm like, but yet every angel portrayed is a girl, isn't it? It's this little cute little sweet girl or little Cupid. Yeah, ping, little arrow. Like, we've created our images of what an angel is. That's not from the scriptures. You know? So, let's dive in. Yes. Verse 4. He is better than the entire angelic realm. Let's watch. Jesus now, the one who, by the way, at the end of verse 3 is seated at the right hand of the Father, who's king, has become much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they have. Now, his nature right now is much greater than the angels. And his name right now is much greater than the angels. No punked angels, man. I'm a big fan of angels. But Jesus is better. What do we mean by that? Look at verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you? So here's what the author does right here. The author goes to Psalm 2 right here. Of all the creation that God made, angels included, God never called any one angel his son. God never gave that title to an angel. Only Jesus did he give that title. Jesus, who, by the way, is the only begotten of God. That word begotten means of the same nature, right? When I begat my kids, my birth kids, they are of the same nature as me, the same DNA as my wife and I. They have begotten, right? No other part of creation was begotten by God. They are created by God. Only Jesus was begotten. He is of the same substance, the same nature. Angels were spoken into existence, but Jesus was pre-existent of the same nature. You and I are created. We are adopted as sons and daughters, imaging the Godhead in the Imago Dei. But only Jesus is begotten. Well, the next that he quotes here in verse 5, keep going. He's going to quote 2 Samuel 7. And again, what angel did God say this to? That I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's 2 Samuel 7. Y'all made it to 2 Samuel yet? Yeah?
No.
Aaron has. Y'all just all behind. Y'all just all behind. 2 Samuel 7. Well, you'll get there. That's the text where the anointed of David's son takes place. But is used prophetically and typologically here of Jesus. In verse 6, we go from differences in his nature now to how he is received in his position by the angelic realm. Watch this in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's the prophecy of the Messiah's second coming. We're told that one of the created purposes of the angels was to be out there in the skies worshiping Jesus at his birth. That's one of the most powerful places. Going to Bethlehem, by the way, yeah.
Deuteronomy
32. Going to Bethlehem, by the way, is one of the most disappointing trips you can make, because it's you think it's going to be awesome. It's just so bad. It's completely Muslim territory, and so it's like you're being persecuted the whole time you're there. You're being insulted the whole time you're there. Everything's been taken over. You can't even tell what you're looking at. The church in the Nativity, just you can't even understand what you're seeing, because it's just not a pleasant experience. But the most beautiful part about Bethlehem for me, we go up on top of Herodian, one of Herod's little palaces out there, and you're sitting at the top, and you're overlooking the fields where the shepherds would have been. And you look up and you realize, remember what Luke's gospel tells us? Is that when the shepherds were tending their flocks by night, a myriad of angels appeared in the sky, you know, proclaiming and praising the one who's been born. And I looked up into the sky and I thought, wow, what would that have been like? Like I'm looking up and I'm going, this entire sky was covered with angels. But the scriptures tell us that the reason they were created, one of the reasons, was for that very moment, to worship Jesus, not vice versa. That was one of the creative purposes of an angel. And so, quoting here, this, he tells us, never in the scriptures is any human being told to worship an angel. But yet the angels existed to worship Jesus. Jesus is better. Now, they exist for glory and the divine purposes of God. One of the other purposes we see there in verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Now that is from Psalm 104, a psalm of creation. The winds and the fire are God's servants to carry out his message. So like them, angels also do his bidding, not vice versa. So point here, are angels sons? No, they are servants. They are messengers. That's who angels are. How else are angels used according to Psalm 104? Like winds and fires that spread, God sends his angels to send messages. Do we see that often? Yeah, so many places in your Old Testament as well as in your New where an angel shows up to comfort or to bring a message. Remember when Paul's in Corinth and he feels like he can't go on any further? He's taking the Nazarite vow. He's so afflicted. And then what happens? An angel shows up, says, hey, you don't need to worry. I've got many other people in this place that are going to get saved. Hang in there. It's a messenger. It's what angels are. They deliver messages. They minister. They are servants of Jesus. Jesus is not a servant of them. Do you see the difference? But Jesus, however, is he the same as an angelic servant? He goes on. Look at verse 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So according to Psalm 45 right there, which is what he's quoting, who is the Son in this verse? What's he call him? What does he call the Son in this verse?
The scepter.
In general, he calls him God. The eternally reigning God. And it's interesting, Psalm 45 is referring to a divine regent who rules over the king's affairs. That's what Psalm 45 is about. But the author of Hebrews here doesn't see Jesus as just a mere vice regent, but he sees him in the position of authority and rule himself. So, he's better. But not only is he a God, but in verse 10 and 12, quoting from Psalm 102, he is the eternal Lord who will be here long after creation is gone. You see this in verses 10 and following? You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end. So here we see both the immutability and the eternality of Christ. Christ is immutable, means he'll never change. He's eternal, meaning he'll never come to an end. He will never change. He will never end. Christ is not like the old garment that you had on yesterday and then changed out of into a new garment today. Hopefully some of y'all did that. He's better. So tell me something. Is Jesus better than the angels? Just slightly? Oh, no. In every way. He is and will always be. Now, just in case you missed it, the author repeats himself in verse 13. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? That's from Psalm 110. And again, the right hand is the place of all divine authority. No angel gets that power. No angel gets that seat. Only Jesus. No angel has ever been given the command to tread on all of God's enemies. Only Jesus is going to get that command. Only he gets the family business. No angel. Because after all, who are these angels? According to verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Wow. Did you catch that? They are simply servants used by God to help the elect. Point being, Jesus is better. Now, there's some crazy stories, man, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And man, I've heard some crazy stories today about things angels may or may not have done. Anybody ever had an encounter with an angel?
When I was high.
Okay, I can't count that because I don't know if you're in your right mind. Anybody ever been sober in their right mind and had an encounter with an angel? I've heard some crazy stories. Many of them I hear from missionaries in other countries, which is interesting. But there's been some crazy stories. Now, I can't verify it. There is an instance in my life where I should have died. I should have. I've only been in one car wreck my entire life. It was in my senior year in high school. I was driving from Dallas to Houston with my brother to go visit my dad on Christmas. It was Christmas Eve. We were driving down I-35 heading to Houston, and I fell asleep at the wheel. I've never done that. I stayed up way too late that night before with my friend, watching old basketball videos, and my mom kept telling me to go to bed. I just disobeyed. I'll be fine. Mine. So, I mean, you know, that's what you got to do. You got to watch your own stuff, you know. Me and my buddy were a little narcissistic back in the day. Still am. But we're driving. And the irony of ironies, I've tried to write the man and tell him this. I was listening to a Harry Connick Jr. song called Drifting. And I fell asleep. I've always wanted to write him and go, "Hey, Harry, bro, I was drifting when you were singing Drifting." Anyways, I fall asleep, and I ran underneath an 18-wheeler. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Christmas Vacation, that scene at the beginning with Chevy Chase where they drive underneath the 18-wheeler. That was me, except our car didn't fit. It ripped off the entire roof of the car. My brother and I should have been decapitated, but my brother was leaned back, sleeping, and when I fell asleep, I slumped over. And it ripped the entire roof of the car off. And it sucked us under and got caught up underneath the wheels and then spit us out the other side. I look at that, man. I don't know how in the world I lived. I have no idea. We didn't have a scratch on us.
Did you sleep through the whole thing?
Slept through the whole thing. You know what woke me up?
What?
It wasn't even the sound of the truck. It was my brother going, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." That's what woke me up. I didn't even hear the truck. I was gone. And I heard my brother screaming, "Oh God." Wow. And it was the freakiest deal. I looked at I've seen pictures and I go, man, I shouldn't have lived. And I have no idea whether God sent a ministering agent to care for his elect in that moment. I have no idea. I want to believe he did. Because I can't explain. Even the officers that redid the investigation as they tried to reach her, they couldn't figure out how we didn't die. So, I don't know. And I've heard some crazy stories, man. I've heard some crazy, crazy stories where, just like we see in some of our passages in scriptures, right, of certain men or whatnot showing up and then gone in the next moment. You're like, were you an angel? The author of Hebrews is going to tell us later on in this book that you need to be careful showing hospitality to strangers because you never know when you might be entertaining an angel. Whoa. But here's the deal. Did I get outside? If that indeed happened, did I get outside of the car? Was I intended to fall down on my knees and worship that angel for saving me? No. Ultimately, who commissioned that angel if there was? It would have been God. Because according to verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That is their job. Period. And that's not a job that's been given to Jesus. He is our salvation. Yeah. Yeah, you remember when we were in the book of Acts?
Yeah.
There's only one place that makes us think that may be the case, and that is when Peter gets released from prison, and he shows up, and Luke says they thought it was his angel. It's the only time we see in Scripture where there is a personal attachment to that.
You gave us a bunch of Bible verses during that time as well.
Yeah. Yeah, you can go back and reference all that stuff. But yeah, that's the only indication. I don't know, but it's interesting that they thought that was his angel. So we'll see. We don't know. Where are we at? Verse 14. Oh yeah. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2, the author is going to pause right here, and he's going to give out one of his first warnings. And every time you see these warnings, it's like the author is writing, and he's in his argument, kind of like Paul in Romans, and then he stops. He goes, you know what? I need to speak directly to you right now. And he puts a parenthesis here of a warning, and then he goes back to his argument. That's what happens right here. You got to remember, he's writing to some believers who are struggling in their temptation to forsake their faith in Christ, to return to Judaism. And on a bad day, they stumbled over the law into legalism, and they overexalted the creation over the Creator. That's what happens when you go back to Judaism. And so he says, Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. Angels aren't your salvation. Jesus is. Angels are servants that exist to help you in your salvation, not to give it to you. But speaking of this salvation, let me gently warn you against departing from it for just a second here. And this is where chapter 2 begins. Look at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Here's your warning on drifting. The reason these people are loosening their tether from Christ is because they're paying too much attention to the claims of what others are saying about Christ and their Christian faith rather than to what Christ says about it. You know that? You want to know the quickest way you can depart from your faith? Start listening to your culture over and over. You can get caught up in it, man. I don't know if you've ever taken the sociology of groupthink, it's powerful. And I have seen Christians sway. And you watch it during election season, I just watch this swaying every election cycle, just swaying because the narrative of the culture starts beating louder, and this is what you need to think, and this is what you need to believe, and before you know it, it's louder. It's louder than Christ. Now, each culture has its own voice. Back in this day, the voice was Judaism, and it was loud. And these people are paying more attention to that than they are to Christ's claims. Three times in three chapters, he's going to say this is their problem. Chapter 2, verse 1, pay attention to what you've heard. Chapter 3, verse 7, hear his voice. And then chapter 5, verse 11, you've become dull of hearing. You're listening to the wrong things, church. Start listening to Christ. Pay attention to his scriptures. That needs to be the greatest diet you have. When you stop listening to Christ, you start drifting from Christ. And in verse 2 and following, you get a taste of what this drifting can become and thus prove. For if the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Now let me tell you what I think this means. This is very tricky to interpret here. Moses told us in Deuteronomy 33 that when God spoke to him on Mount Sinai and gave him the commandments, it was accompanied by a myriad of angels. Okay? Deuteronomy 33, when Moses was given the law, that law was accompanied. God had a host of angels that were there present, who more or less were there to help, yes and amen, the law, to ordain it, to commission it, the word of God on that mountain, agreeing with God that his word henceforth was unalterable. And if you violated those commands, if you trespassed over them, no man would escape from its punishment. Was that the nature of the old covenant? Absolutely. Was that the nature of the Mosaic covenant? If you do this, then you'll get blessing. If you don't do this, cursing will come. And the angels were there to testify, to go, yes, that's the nature of this covenant. It's unalterable. And I have Romans 3:23 and 6:23 to verify that, along with a host of angels that were there present at Mount Sinai. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 2, and now in verse 3, if you neglect to honor your parents, let's take one of the laws, it'll bring with it a consequence, won't it? Well, you see this in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oh, snap, by the way. You see his point here? To this Christian contemplating going back to Judaism? If you took the angels at Sinai seriously, thinking it was a bad idea to violate one of the Ten Commandments, and they did, a Jew today would agree with the angels that violating one of the Ten Commandments was a bad idea, how much more should you take Christ seriously, who proclaimed to you that he was the only way of salvation? Or in other words, if blowing off those angels at Sinai was a bad deal, how much more if you blow off Christ? That's a bad deal. So this is a warning. Backsliding as a struggle for a season, that's one thing. Backsliding as an intentional choice of neglect to turn to something lesser for your salvation, that is evidencing a whole other thing. Be careful here about drifting from your faith by neglecting the true path of salvation. You be careful about listening to guys like Rob Bell. Be careful. They're loud. Their voice is loud. And they start off one way and they go a whole hell of another. Pun intended. Be careful about drifting. Stay tethered. Stay tethered. And the reason I'm a little passionate right now, this is passionate. The author of Hebrews. If you had a friend who's walking into a burning building, would you be screaming at them to not do it? How much more when your friend is walking away from Christ into the fires of hell? Are you going to scream, don't? Your soul is on the line here. This is serious. So be careful about drifting and neglecting the salvation simply because you quit listening to Jesus and started listening to your flesh and the thoughts of other sinful men. Be careful. No, Jesus proclaimed, he was the way, the truth, the life to us first. And then at the end of verse 3, who came after and confirmed Jesus' words? After it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. What does this author say right here? Not only did the angels support Jesus and his claims to be the Savior, the only way, who else affirmed that Jesus was the only way? The apostles? The two women at the tomb? The 500 who saw his resurrected body? Apparently, though, this author was one of those. The eyewitnesses that said it was true. This author is putting himself in this camp and going, listen, I saw his resurrected body. It's true. Don't turn away from this. And then in verse 4, who else testifies? God also, testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we've got Jesus proclaiming he's our only salvation. We've got apostles and eyewitnesses affirming he's their only salvation. You've got a myriad of angels affirming he's the only salvation. And now you have the other two members of the Trinity testifying with miraculous proof that what he said was true. Remember what we said in the book of Acts? What are all those signs and wonders pointing to? They are affirming both the message and the messenger that Jesus is the Savior. That's why those existed. So the author here pauses his opening statement about the personhood of Jesus being better than that of the prophets or the angels or anybody else in historic Judaism. And he injects a warning here not to lose sight of this and start drifting from this, lest they evidence that salvation was never in them to begin with. But now in verse 5, he picks back up in his argument with Christ being better than angels, specifically in his purpose for why he came. Notice how verse 5 begins with the word for. Y'all remember? Whenever you see that, for, you have to ask, what is that word for there for? This means he's explaining something. What he's explaining is verse 3 and chapter 1, verse 14 before that. This great salvation that we've received, he's going to build on this. Christ's central purpose is to take fallen man and return him back to a reconciled glory with God. And in fact, an even higher glory than he once had. And this is a purpose that no angel has ever been given or ever will have, but one that is reserved only for Jesus. Watch this argument. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, question, what is the world to come?
The age to come. It's an age.
Yeah.
An era.
Yeah.
New heavens and new earth.
Yeah. It's the eternal kingdom, right? The one that is already but not yet. Are we in the full finality of the kingdom right now?
No.
No. Have we seen everything in its consummation? No. Be careful. That's not today. It's coming. The world to come is the eternal kingdom of God where this salvation that we've experienced will be fully realized. None of it, by the way, will be subject to the angels in that day. They don't get that privilege. So the world to come is not in subjection to them. And according to verse 6 and following, the world that is never has been either.
What do you mean by subjection?
Meaning that they rule over it. It's subject to them. So the future state is not hinging upon the angels. It hinges upon Christ. But not only the world to come, but the world that is has never been that way either. The angels aren't running the ship right now, presently. You see this in verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, and by the way, I love that. I love this author because that's how I like to quote scripture as well. You know, somewhere in the Bible it says this. Which in hindsight, we know where he's about to quote. He's going to quote from Psalm 8. At the time, the author couldn't remember that. Psalm 8. Y'all remember Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is the psalm that David writes when he's sitting out under the stars and he's looking up at their expanse, the expanse of the universe, and he's contemplating how in the midst of all of the creation, God decided to put us in a very special place. He decided to make us vice regents of this whole creation. David is fascinated by that fact. Yeah, you could have had anybody subduing and multiplying and fulfilling the earth, being fruitful, and he chose us. That's amazing to David. But notice how it's used here. He says, "What is man that you would remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put things, all things, in subjection under his feet." Now again, that was a psalm describing man's vice regency on earth, that God has entrusted to us the stewardship of subduing this earth. That earth was to be subject to us, not to angels.
Part of verse 6 it says, "Or the Son of Man."
Hang on. Okay. We're not done. The earth was to be subject, right? Angels were originally created with a higher rank on the org chart than us, right? Being an angelic being, they had a bit of a higher rank on the org chart. But that's only for a little while. More on that in a second. Even still, angels have never been in charge. That's why he sums up in the middle of verse 8 there. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. All things were originally given to man in the pre-fall state, right? That's when we were vice regents, was before Genesis 3. That's the idea of Psalm 8. But notice the implied question or concern that is addressed at the end of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." In other words, what once was sure doesn't look that way now, does it? Doesn't look like pre-Genesis 3 right now, does it? No. Looks like a lot of things out there that seem more powerful and more in control than us, including angels. Why is that? What happened? The fall. Everything got hijacked in the fall. And so for the reader of Hebrews, who is on the fence about their faith in Christ, being tempted by false teachers to want to forsake Jesus and go back to Judaism, the temptation to put angels on a higher pedestal is because in their angelic might, they look a lot more powerful than not only man, but even Jesus, as we'll see in verse 9. So what you're going to see there that you spoke to, Jimmy, the Son of Man is a title that's given in three ways. It's given to us, just those who are created in the image of God, or a Christian, right, who's the Son of Man, Son of God. It's created to Jesus. It's one of his titles, the Davidic title. It's also given to angels. The interpretation trick right here is going, what is this one referring to? Well, in Psalm 8, it's referring to two of those. Presently, in its close context, it's referring to us as vice regents of the earth. We're son of men, right? Prophetically, it's also going to be speaking about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. But in its most close context, we're talking about man right here. Yeah.
So, prior to the fall, we were set to be more powerful than angels and as of like the Son of Man?
At least in its appearance. Angels have always had their divine role. That's never changed, other than the third of them that swept out under Satan. For you and I, when we were created, what were we created? We were created with a... That's why the beauty of it, and our manhood, we're going to study this, not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday. The beauty of man's vice regency on earth, that is beautiful. In Genesis 1 and 2, what we as men and women were created for, to subdue the earth, to multiply, to be fruitful, vice regents, stewards of God's creation, beautiful. And we were over all that. That's why Adam named the animals, all those things. But what happens as soon as the fall comes? A mosquito can bite me and I can die. Yuck, can we die from mosquitoes today? Yes. Doesn't look like we're in charge of anything. Now, I might be able to crush a mosquito if my aim's good, but if he gets to me first, he can kill me. So it appears like everything got hijacked. Well, it did. And it appears right now the angels are much more powerful than we are. They're much more, seem like they have much more esteemed and privileged role than we have, but only for a little while. Only for a little while. Yeah. Well, obviously not, because we believe Satan. Man had a conscience. Man had that lateral free will, so to speak, under God's sovereign will. But man had the will to obey or the will to disobey, and he disobeyed. But power is an interesting term, because did we have the power even in the pre-fall to like make something out of nothing? No. That's God's power, right? Do I have the power to take on the form of a snake and slither in the garden? No, that was Satan's power. So where power is a different, you have to define power. So no, in those sense. Okay. But we had a different unhindered state that we were in from no sin. Well, notice the implied question there that they talked about. What the author is about to argue here is that Jesus is superior. Because one of his purposes in humbling himself on earth was to restore man back to his original position, and even better than when he first fell. You see how verse 8 ended? We do not see. How does verse 9 begin? We do see. You can't see with your full eye the full scope of Jesus' glory yet, can you? We can't see that. All we can see is the humbled state that he was in when he was here among us. But here's why. In verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus had to come as he did, so he could be a substitute for you and I. He had to humble himself. He had to, as Philippians says, not regard equality as something with God as something to be held on to, but emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, of a man, made in the likeness of flesh, and died a criminal's death. He had to do that. He had to do that so he could taste the penalty of sin for us. So you and I wouldn't have to. And you can just hear, by the way, the author whispering in the background, now find me an angel who did that for you. He's not there. Jesus did. So it looks like, remember, put yourself in the role of a Jew here who's put their faith in Christ, going, man, this Jesus who came and everybody thought he's king and then he died. And it looks like the angels are a lot more powerful than this guy. And the author is going, do you know why he came? And made himself lower than the angels so that he could make us higher than the angels one day. That's why he did that. So don't get all tripped up here thinking that Jesus is somehow lower than the angels. He made himself lower than the angels on purpose in order so that one day we can be made higher than the angels. Back what we were in Psalm 8, but even better. That's why Jesus came. In verse 10, he tells us here that the death of Christ was no mistake. It was no defeat. It was for an eternal purpose. Look at this in verse 10. For it was fitting for him. For from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Did you catch that? His suffering and death was for his own glory, and thus the glory of the Father. And it was for the good of us in our redemption, to bring many of us, many sons to glory. Without Jesus being made for a time a little lower than the angels, without Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, there would be no salvation, no hope, no promise that what is for us right now is not what will one day be. Amen? So do you see the flow here? Verse 3, we've been given a great salvation. How did this happen? Verse 5 through 8, he made man to rule, but at the end of verse 8, man fell. Verse 9, so Jesus came and died. Why did he die? Verse 10, to restore man back to his created purpose, that we might bring glory to God, and this whole purpose was fitting for God, who is eternal and exalted in his glory. Point being, why would you walk away from that truth? You walk away from that, you walk away from everything. Yeah.
This may be a little bit off, but still deal with the death. So when Jesus died for the sins of us all, the elect, and restored us, and he took the punishment of God upon himself, now we're on this side of the cross. Like the law was like, hey, you do and you don't, you get punished. Type of thing. Now, is it that we don't get punished for our sins, but rather there's consequences for our sins?
Oh, certainly. So yeah, the eternal punishment has been, this is all Romans, right? The eternal punishment has been taken away.
Okay.
It's been taken away. We don't do anymore. It's not about our works. It's about trusting in his work.
Yeah.
Right?
So it's just the
he's satisfied. But there is still consequences for sin. Mm. You know? You're my brother, man. We're together. But if I slap you in the face right now, probably going to be some consequences, right? Certainly if you slap me in the face. So, don't walk away. Now, in verse 11, he shows the results of what Christ has accomplished for us. Look at this in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father, one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, through Christ's work in verses 9 through 10, we are now of the same substance of the same family. We are adopted as one and now co-heirs with Christ. In 12 and 13, he substantiates this fact as evidenced in Psalm 22. Notice Psalm 22. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is the psalm that describes the blood atonement of Christ through his death. And it's through his death that a family has been born. And the Messiah now has a brethren and a sistren, doesn't he? God gets new sons, and Jesus gets new brothers and sisters, right? Likewise, in verse 13, Isaiah was quoted as saying, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So do you see what Jesus has done here? It's all family language. Has any angel ever done this? Has any angel ever given you the right to be the family of God? Did any angel make us brothers and sisters? No, Jesus did. The author is absolutely crushing our Oprah spiritualism here. That Jesus is more exalted than angels because of both his person and his ministering work, demonstrated in restoring us to a position of glory. Now, because this horse ain't dead yet, this author is going to keep beating it a little further. Notice in 14 through 18, he's going to show four different things that Jesus has done through his death. In 14, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why is this important here? Because the Gnostic heresy that was swirling in this day claimed that Jesus Christ was not a man. The Gnostics believe that all matter was evil, thus flesh is evil, so how could deity take residence in evil matter? So Jesus must have not been real. So they believe that the spirit of an angel fell upon Jesus. That's what they thought. And then the angel left him, and thus there was a spirit-flesh division there. You still have this today. There's a group out today called the Jesus Seminar. And they still believe the same thing as the Gnostics. They believe that Jesus was essentially a hologram. He wasn't real. So why is this important? Because we have to have a substitute like us in death. No angel can die for us. No hologram can die for us. We need blood atonement. It's got to be a real body. Now here's the first thing Jesus' death accomplished for us. You see this at the end of verse 14. So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, the first thing that Jesus' death did, the very first thing it did for us, was defeat death and the one over it. That's why I love the quote, man, circles on Easter, that says simply this: dear death, on Friday you thought you were attending my funeral, but you are actually attending yours. Sincerely, Jesus. Jesus conquered death for us. He defeated it. The devil and all his stronghold over death were defeated. He no longer has power over us in that. You don't have to fear death anymore, church. As a result of that, here's the second thing his death did for us. Second thing there in verse 15. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Cancer will still come. Car accidents are still going to happen. Stillborn deaths are going to happen. But the longer that you're alive and you see those things, you don't have to fear what's on the other side. Yeah.
Is it talking about like eternal death as in hell or like the moment of dying?
Both are included. I think the general gist is eternal death. What's on the other side. But isn't that part of what fuels our fear of death anyways? You know? That I'm going to lose what's here for the sake of the unknown. All those are tied together. Not only has he defeated death itself, the penalty of death, he's defeated the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid. By the way, this was the number one thing that drove the Moravians. You ever studied the Moravian missionary movement? Fascinating. 1700s. 1500s, right? Martin Luther comes in, Reformation, all that. The next 200 years goes by, and then in the 1700s, there was a group called the Moravians. They lived in Moravia, which was, back in that day, part of Czechoslovakia. And then they were getting persecuted by the Catholic Church, so they had to flee, and they moved over to Germany, and they set up shop there, and then there'd be another branch that would set up shop in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, right? Right around the time when George Washington's coming to presidency, right around the 1700s. And these people were so fueled by what Jesus had done for them. They set out the largest missionary movement. They set out more missionaries in the next 20 years than the church had sent out in the previous 200 since the Reformation. More missionaries. And the most famous one is a story of these two guys that heard about an island in the West Indies where a slave owner had gone, and he had brought in 3,000 African slaves to work this island to produce this crop that they were exporting out. He hated Christianity so much, he got this island and refused anybody to come to share the gospel of Jesus Christ on this island. Anybody! And these two guys heard about 3,000 African slaves that will never get to hear about Jesus. And they said, that's not right. You know what they did? They couldn't go over there and share the gospel. So they sold themselves into slavery. They thought, if we become slaves, we can share the gospel with them. And as they were sailing their ship off, all the Moravians, all their families, you imagine saying goodbye to your sons, your families, and they're sailing off, the last words that they have recorded is they said, let the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. What's the reward of Jesus' suffering? It's us. Salvation. They wanted these guys to have salvation. They gave up their lives, never to be seen from or heard from again. The Moravians were marked by, they didn't have a fear of death. Wesley, when he was sailing over to the United States, was on a transport ship with some Moravians, and a hurricane was swirling outside of them and was threatening the very existence of the ship. Everybody was panicking. He said the only people who didn't panic on the boat were the Moravians. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, he said, and when he asked him, "Why are you not freaking out?" He said, "We don't fear death. The sting's been gone. The sting's lost. And Jesus has conquered it. He's conquered it." So he's defeated death itself, and he's defeated the fear of death. And we'll come back tomorrow and we'll look at the last couple things as well. But man, don't walk away from Christ. Nothing is better. No angel is better. No prophet is better. Jesus is better. Amen?